Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Father, add now, we pray, your blessing to the reading of your word and now to its teaching. Lord, we would hear from you. We would learn from you. Speak to each heart according to our need, that we may be edified and that you may be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen. You may be seated. I confess that when I began to meditate on the text that was assigned to me for this morning, I quickly realized that I saw three distinct sermons here. Now, I love all of you, and I'd kind of like all of you to continue loving me, so I've done my best to focus in on the key concepts to draw out of the text this morning. That being said, buckle up. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Just to refresh you on the background, Paul spent several years in Ephesus, where he was instrumental in founding the church there, as well as the other churches in Asia Minor. You'll recall when we did our study of the letters to the churches in Revelation, those were churches in Asia Minor, right? Also during this time, Paul led Epaphras to Christ. Upon Epaphras' return to Colossae, he founded the Colossian Assembly. Several years later, Paul is in Rome, awaiting trial, and Epaphras visits him and shares a good report of the church at Colossae. But he includes his burdens for her. As we opened our survey of the themes of Paul's epistle to the Colossians last week, Paul had opened by exhorting them to behold, to respond to, and to hold fast to the supremacy of Christ. Now, many of Paul's epistles urge Christ's followers to stand firm. But in this letter, Paul prefers the language of walking instead of just standing firm. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, "To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And again, this morning in chapter 2, verse 6, which we just read, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." This distinction hints that to stand firm is not to stand still. Reflecting on this, it occurs to me that there are several ways that this encouragement to walk in him should speak to us. In the context of Paul's admonitions elsewhere to stand firm, it reminds us that the best defense is a strong offense. We are not meant to receive Christ Jesus like a coat of paint. To receive Christ is to be transformed from the inside out. Secondly, the receiving instigates an action on our part. Walking in Him. Walking in Him. Both by taking Him with us into the world and by following in His footsteps. Whoever says he abides in Him, writes the Apostle John, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So this walk to which we are called includes elements of discipleship, devotion, and ambassadorship. In ancient times, and we've talked about this before, in ancient times, to be a disciple meant quite literally to follow in the footsteps of your rabbi, your teacher. Class was always in session. Wherever he walked, you walked. Whenever he stopped, you stopped. Wherever he stayed, you stayed. When he went to bed, so did you, and you rose when he rose. Of course, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So our experience is somewhat altered as disciples. And that, in fact, is what John is describing in 1 John 2:6. If we say we abide in him, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. As disciples, we walk as he walked, following his example. In devotion, we walk in step with him, obeying the Holy Spirit. And as ambassadors, we take him with us. His name, his message of reconciliation, the hope of the gospel, his zeal for holiness, and his compassion for the lost. And so, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Continuing to verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 7 presents a little bit of a challenge in translating the New Testament from Greek into English, because some of the meaning is lost here a little bit. The word for rooted is in the Greek perfect tense. Okay, that indicates a present state that exists as the result of a prior action. That is, we are rooted because he has rooted us. The building up of Christ and even the establishment in the faith that follow are both happening now because of the completed event of our connection to Christ and his redeeming work. When God grafted us into Jesus Christ, the true vine. Remember John 15, I am the true vine. When God grafted us into Jesus Christ, the true vine, he rooted us in him. Christ is the source of our spiritual nourishment, growth, and fruit. In this rooting, God made it possible for us now to be built up in him and established in the faith, both of which are empowered by what we have been taught, what we know to be true of Christ, what we know of this supreme Savior. That is to say, doctrine. And the result, continue reading, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Those three words would be sermon number four. But let me just say this. You show me a believer who is abounding, overflowing in thanksgiving, and I will show you a man who is fortified against the attacks of the enemy. At this point, Paul starts to zero in on his word of warning. Epaphras has expressed his burden for the protection of the church that he planted at Colossae. And Paul takes up this concern in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, in other epistles, Paul is pretty bold to name names of dangerous groups or teachers. For example, the Gnostics or the Judaizers. But as he addresses the saints at Corinth, he doesn't do this. Instead, he focuses more generally addressing the four elements of the false teaching. The element of philosophy, the element of legalism, the element of mysticism, and the element of asceticism. Considering these four categories of error, we can speculate that he might have had the Essenes in mind. Do you recall having heard of this Jewish sect known as the Essenes? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, all right. Despite their false teaching, we have them to thank for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Somebody said it. Who said that? Get a gold star. All right. Yeah, despite their false teaching, we have them to thank for the Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran. It's believed that that was their library. The Essenes were guilty of all of these elements: philosophy, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. But ultimately, it is their teaching that presents the threat, not the teachers themselves. And certainly there were others who pervade one or more of these errors. So this may be why Paul chose to address the categories in more general terms instead of calling out the Essenes. Now, it is a fact that throughout the life of the church, the greatest threat in every time and every place has been the unrelenting assault of the enemy on truth. The continual demonic tactic of sneaking false teaching into the church. As real and at times terrifying as the threat of persecution may be, the church's greatest enemy is not persecution, but compromise. The church cannot be destroyed by killing its members. Tertullian observed, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." But if the church allows false teaching to infiltrate, it eventually ceases to be the church. In fact, it is this vulnerability to philosophies that opens the door to the adoption of the other errors into the church. So, this will be our focus this morning. Paul had already foreshadowed the first concern earlier in his chapter, reminding them that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He writes this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Against the claims that the latest teacher had a higher knowledge or some connection to deeper truths through some angelic intermediary, Paul seeks to fortify the church against error by dwelling on the true and complete sufficiency of our supreme Savior, Jesus Christ. Our position at the end is dependent on whether or not we are prepared to discern between truth and error. Either we will be captive to philosophy or complete in Christ. Paul begins his next paragraph with the warning, "See to it." It's the present active imperative form of the word blepo, to see. This is where we get our word blepos, right? How many of you are wearing your blepos this morning? Okay, I'm just kidding, of course. Not every Greek word makes it into English, after all, right? All kidding aside, the word blepo is just a simple, common word. It just means to see. But in the form that it appears here, it means see to it. Beware, be on guard, or look out. Just as we might casually say look in one context and look out in another, either way, we are directing someone to engage purposefully their powers of perception. Look out. Our Lord used this term a lot. Each of the Synoptic Gospels, specifically Matthew 24:4, Mark 13:5, Luke 21:8, record Jesus warning us of the perils of the end times, saying, "See that no one leads you astray." But Paul takes the warning to a whole new level, saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive." The word used here appears only once in our New Testament, but it is a powerful word. It refers to carrying off prey or booty. Outside of the New Testament, we find this term used in other Greek manuscripts to describe the pillaging of a conquered city, the enslavement of a defeated people, or the sexual taking of a young woman by force. Paul's urgent warning is not just of being led astray, but of being violently defeated and taken captive. Don't let anybody kidnap you. Don't let anybody rape you. Don't let anybody capture you and lead you off like a war prisoner with their godless philosophy. Strong words of warning indeed. Yet, how many have claimed that they have found the truth, when in fact they've forsaken the truth, choosing instead to be carried off as slaves to human wisdom, an appeal to pride? You don't really know until you know what we know. Our word philosophy combines two Greek words, phileo, Philadelphia, right? Think Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Love of, okay, and sophos, or wisdom. So it's the love of wisdom. In fact, in the first and second centuries, this word was applied to any and every new idea that come along. As for vain deceit, we can think of that as a baited hook. It promises to satisfy a desire. The fish is drawn in by the false promise of a full gizzard, only to be pulled out of his element and carried off in the fisherman's bag. And so it is with vain deceit. It promises to satisfy its prey, but delivers a fatal reward. In mentioning human traditions, what is Paul really addressing, after all, but new ideas that came to us from a previous generation? In fact, this is precisely where Judaism had gone by the time that Jesus was born. A web of tradition, of human ideas, piled up on top of what God had actually said, like an accretion of barnacles on the bow of a ship. In Mark 7, the Pharisees and scribes challenge Jesus. Verse 6, it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. But at least that problem was solved with the advent of the church, right? Not by a long shot. Consider the state of the Roman Catholic Church that drove a young monk in Wittenberg to take a stand against centuries of philosophies venerated as traditions over time and calcified into doctrine. And if history teaches us anything, we are not immune. All of this begs the question, what is the antidote? How do we defend ourselves against being carried off to such an ignominious end? In a nutshell, the ultimate safeguard against being carried away by every human philosophy and tradition is being thoroughly persuaded of the sufficiency of Christ. If Christ is enough, you don't need any more. Verses 9 and 10, for in him, it's almost as if Paul anticipated that question, isn't it? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is head of all rule and authority. Verse 9 may be the single greatest proof text for the deity of Christ, but it gets even better. You have been filled in him. Now, is it just me, or does that seem an odd expression, filled in him? We understand being filled by something or with something, but it says that we've been filled in him. Let's examine that expression. The key is right there in verse 9. In him, the whole fullness. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. Fullness is completeness. In Christ, the full measure, the entire content, the total completeness of deity dwells bodily. And in this same sense, you and I have been made complete in him. There is no respect or degree whatsoever in which Christ is lacking in deity. He is truly God. And so when we read, you have been filled in him, we are to understand this to mean that we have been filled up or made complete at the very moment that we were grafted into him. Somebody said amen. That deserves an amen, doesn't it? We were made complete at the very moment that we were grafted into Christ. When in Adam we fell, we entered a state of incompleteness. Spiritually, morally, mentally. Outside of Christ, we are spiritually incomplete, which means we're out of fellowship with God. We're morally incomplete, meaning we don't have a standard of conduct, and even if we did, we couldn't follow it ourselves. And we are mentally incomplete. That is to say, we are incapable of discerning or knowing the truth. What we are describing, after all, is spiritual death. It is the state into which we are all born. But when he saves us, we are instantly complete in Christ. Our old nature is crucified with Christ, and we have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a bit of a pet verse around here at Faith Baptist Church, isn't it? And why shouldn't it be? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But as if being made new is not shocking enough, there's even more. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. And this is what Paul describes in the verses to follow, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now bear with me. There's a lot going on here, right? Circumcision, baptism, what? It'd be very easy to get lost, but I promise we can get through this. Let's start with a question. Was the old covenant sign of circumcision made with hands or without hands? How do you circumcise a baby? With your hands, right? It's made with hands. Everybody's afraid. We're talking about circumcision now on a Sunday morning. With hands. It's made with hands. The Old Testament sign was made with hands. It symbolized the cutting away of our sinful flesh, but it had no saving merit in itself. We know this because Abraham believed God by faith long before he was given the covenant sign of circumcision. Some 14 years, as I figure. He was 75 and then 99. God gave him the sign of circumcision at 99 years old. Rather, it symbolized something infinitely more wonderful that no Old Testament saint could grasp: the crucifixion of our sin with Christ upon the cross. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The hymn writer Horatio Spafford expressed it so beautifully. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. And so the circumcision referenced here in verse 11 is the spiritual cutting away of the body of the sins of the flesh. It is, in fact, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:26. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Any surgeon can circumcise the flesh. Only Christ can circumcise the heart. Verse 12 continues, we have been buried with him in baptism. Now, this is confusing, but I want to tell you, this is a dry verse. There's no water here. Water baptism is a picture of this. But what we have here is not a reference to physical water baptism, just like this wasn't a reference to physical circumcision. It's not a reference to physical water baptism, but to the baptism in Christ that we receive at the moment of regeneration, where we are placed into Christ. In the same way as our sinful flesh has been spiritually cut away and crucified with Christ on the cross, so also we are placed into Christ at the moment of our regeneration. We have partaken in his burial. And he continues, we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Water baptism doesn't cause the salvation of a New Testament saint, as works of human hands, neither has any saving merit. Psalm 3:8 proclaims, salvation belongs to the Lord. In fact, I would ask you, what part of this amazing sequence of events that we just read is accomplished by us? Let's return to the text for the answer. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, I'm assuming most of us here have been to a funeral at some time. Some of us more than others. A few of us more than we could count. How many of you have ever struggled to identify which person is deceased? In my experience, that would be the guy who's not going to respond no matter what you do or say. What Paul is saying here in verse 13 is that that is all of us, spiritually speaking, in our natural fallen state, dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That is to say, enemies of God, unable to respond, and as if it could get any worse, goyim, Gentiles, outside of the covenant of promise, hopeless. But God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So how was all of this here in verse 13 and 14? How was all of that accomplished for a bunch of spiritual corpses? Are you ready? The answer's been in front of us the whole time. Let's find a pattern hidden in plain view. Verse 6, in him. 7, in him. 9, in him. 10, in him. 11, in him. 12, with him. 13, with him. We bring sin and death. He gives forgiveness and life. All of our hope is in Christ. And he is altogether sufficient to accomplish our redemption, having taken onto himself the body of our sin on the cross, so that in our union with him, we have been buried and raised again, our record of debt canceled, and all of its legal demands satisfied. So to the one who claims that we're saved by works, we say, yeah, but not by our works, by the work of Christ. Charles Wesley wrote, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Okay, one more glorious verse. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Remember the sober warning that Paul gave in verse 8? Look out. Don't be carried away like prisoners of war. In ancient times, it was customary for victors of a war to hold a parade to honor their heroes and to put the defeated enemy to shame. So after the heroes marched, along came the defeated prisoners of war in chains, on display before the jeering crowds, put to open shame. That's exactly what Paul is describing here. The fate that he has warned us against is exacted by Christ on the enemies of the cross. And so the choice set before us is this. Will we allow ourselves to be carried off as prisoners of some hopeless human philosophy? Or will we find rest in the sufficiency of our Savior? The table is set for all who have called upon the name of the Lord and who have found themselves made complete by the all-sufficient work of our Savior. as the circumcision of the flesh symbolized the cutting away of our body of sin, and as water baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so this feast symbolizes our partaking in the sufficient saving work completed for us on the cross. In the broken body and shed blood of our Savior, the wrath of God was poured out at Calvary to purchase our pardon. To all who have been grafted in to Christ by grace through faith, we urge you to participate. Membership at Faith Baptist Church is not required. You know why? Union with Christ is sufficient. If you have not placed your faith in Christ this morning, may I ask you, what are you waiting for? Trust him now for your salvation, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Be born again and join us in this celebration. The Apostle Paul writes, "Whoever eats the Lord's bread or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself first, and then he may eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." And so as the elements this morning are distributed, let us examine ourselves, remembering 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, bless these elements this morning as we receive them as a symbol of the completed, sufficient work of our Savior. Holy Spirit, renew us as we receive this gift together with thanksgiving. Amen.